2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's just 13 verses. Here we go. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold, And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the beginning of the King David's ascension. The former king, King Saul, who had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Had been dethroned. That is a massive, massive story. Several pages, but the short version of it is the former King Saul, who turned out not to be a great king. He rebelled against God, and he kind of did his own thing, and he went on a huge power trip and got really, really insecure and wanted to, kill anyone and everyone who threatened his power. Terrible, classic sort of story of a leader who just ends up kind of devolving into insecurity and sin. And so God tells the prophet Samuel, thus the title of our book is Samuel, "Go and anoint David." He's just a young man at the time. "Go and anoint David. He's going to be the new king. For I desire to appoint a king, a man, after my own heart." And that's David. Whole lot happens, ups and downs, and David's actually committed to submitting to the leadership of Saul, even when he can see that this particular leader has major, major character flaws. But David, he's a man of faith. He's confident that God is the true king of his people, and no matter what happens, if he simply trusts God, he will see justice done. If Saul needs to be removed, so be it. But David, he continues to humbly trust God. Long story short, David becomes king. Saul's dethroned. Saul and his son Jonathan actually die in battle. All of Saul's sons die in battle. David was best friends with Jonathan. the father of Mephibosheth, which makes Mephibosheth Saul's grandson. It's easy to kind of get lost in all the grandsons and sons, but that's the gist of it. David was best friends with Jonathan. And at one point in the story, David realizes that he has to flee for his life. Saul has snapped, and he's determined to kill this kid, David. And so they meet out in a field, Jonathan and David, and David's like, look, your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan's, look, David, I love you. I love you. I'm for you. If my dad decides to go through with this, I'm going to let you know. I will warn you. And they made a little plan. They had this moment. And in that moment, David and Jonathan, they exchanged oaths. And they said, no matter what happens, like, I'm with you for life. As I said, Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of Saul's sons, they all die in battle. And now here we are. David is, in fact, the king of Israel. And he's ascended to power. He's now taken the throne. Now, typically, what would happen in the ancient world when a king ascends to the throne and the old king's done with, if there are any sons left alive, any heirs to the king's throne, to the former king's throne, first order of business, kill all the male heirs. David does the exact opposite. He says, are there any sons of Saul still around? Have they all been killed? Are any of them left? Some guy named Ziba, who was one of Saul's servants, says, yeah, actually, in fact, there is. There's one guy left, Mephibosheth. Turns out he's crippled in his feet, as the scriptures put it. It would make sense that he was left alive, because if he's unable to walk or stand or work or fight, then, of course, he wasn't killed in battle. He was at home, so he's alive. And David says, well, bring him here. Bring him here. This is the beginning of King David's succession. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Instead of executing the grandson of Saul, he restores his inheritance and invites him to eat at his table like one of the king's own sons, is what it says in verse 11. David defeats his enemy, then proceeds to adopt his enemy's kids, or at least the one, into his own family. How about that for a deep cut? Oh, this is a good story. This is a really good story. Why? So this begs the big question. Why would David do that? And it's not just because he's a nice guy. I reckon he's just a normal guy. Why would he do this? Why, instead of securing his power and making sure all male heirs were dealt with, he says, bring them to me. I want to restore them, bless them, and invite him to sit at my table with my sons. This is borderline irresponsible. Risky, to say the very least. Why did David do this? As I said, it's been said that David was a man after God's own heart. Have you ever heard that? Does the Bible say that? It does, actually. Sometimes you have to ask the question. You hear these things. You're like, where does the Bible say that? It says it twice, actually. Once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. 1 Samuel 13 and Acts 13. David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And the story of Mephibosheth tells us why. What did David have to gain from doing this? Why would he have done this? What did David have to gain from this seemingly senseless act of kindness? Mephibosheth essentially asked the same question. When he was brought to King David, he was like, Who am I? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? It's verse 8. Why? Why would he do this? What did David have to gain from this? The answer is obviously nothing. This is not beneficial for David. In fact, this is anything but. It's risky. What if somehow, Mephibosheth turns out to be this ultra charismatic leader and he's able to like rally whoever's left of the household of Saul and they decide to have another go at the kingdom? This is not beneficial at all. If anything, Mephibosheth was a liability. He was crippled in both of his feet. And in that day and age, if you couldn't stand, walk, run, errands, or fight, unless you were royalty, you were dead weight. You were, as Mephibosheth said, you were a dead dog, worthless, a complete liability. Why would David show such reckless love towards Mephibosheth? Does anyone feel a little bothered that I keep referring to Mephibosheth's physical disability? You guys have heard me talk about my foot, right? I really like actually relate with Mephibosheth. At some point when I was a kid, Mephibosheth, we're told explicitly he was 5. Apparently when Saul's kingdom was beginning to collapse, his nurse picked the kid up and in the process of fleeing the city, dropped Mephibosheth and he broke both feet. From a child, this kid had to be taken care of. He had to be served and helped. Now, I can walk, I can run, I can ride bikes and all the rest, so I don't know exactly what his situation is, but the picture looks pretty clear. He was lame in both feet. Why would David show such reckless love towards Mephibosheth? The Bible is wonderfully and shockingly honest about the true state of humanity. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone? Just a bit of a side thought real quick. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and in a moment of vulnerability, they begin to sort of open up about maybe something that they're insecure about, something they struggle with, something that they're deeply ashamed of? It could be an addiction. It could be something not even of their own doing, not their own choice per se, but like something that they're embarrassed about, something that they kind of like to keep covered up. And in your kindness, you might feel compelled to be like, no, you're wonderful. Like it's fine. Like you're it's not that bad. You know what you're tracking with me? Because you're a nice person, right? What if someone's actually confessing something to you that's really like not fine, like quite ugly, repulsive, sin. Something that they're ashamed of, and you're thinking to yourself, like, my goodness, like, yeah, that is bad. Like, you killed who? Like, you did what? You stole how much? You know, like, that's not okay. Yet there's still something in you that's sort of compelled to, like, want to, you know, just, it's God loves you. He sees your heart, and we want, everything in us wants to just sort of, like, make the person feel better. Because that's what you do when you're feeling slightly insecure and you start to project on people because them feeling bad kind of makes you feel bad. You need them to be better so you can feel better. You guys with me? The Bible doesn't do that. Mephibosheth says, who am I that you would regard a dead dog? And what does David say? What does David say? Doesn't say anything. He just turns to Ziba and says, I want you to restore this man. I want you to tend to his property, his grandfather's property, farm it, till it, produce food from it, take care of Mephibosheth and his son Micah, which, by the way, makes Mephibosheth an even greater threat, because he's not only the remaining heir, but he has a son himself. This line could continue, which would be really, really bad for the new king. Restore everything to this man. All that was once Saul's, give it back to him. Take care of him. But not that he'll need it, because, by the way, he's going to eat at my table, the king's table, with my own sons. Why does he do that? It's crazy. Why would you have regard for a dead dog such as I? If you read about God's perspective on humanity, on one hand, the Bible is wonderfully affirming. Go back to the beginning, read the story of God's vision for creation. He creates the man and the woman, the humans, in God's own image. Which means, from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, if you are human, you are of inestimable value. You've been created in God's image. Doesn't matter if you're physically disabled. Doesn't matter if you did something unthinkable, something that you're deeply ashamed of. Doesn't matter if you have served time. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've come from, how you were born. If you are a human, you've been created in God's image, and you are of inestimable value. That's wonderful. That's radical. Radical. And the Bible also talks quite plainly about my sin. In fact, the Bible actually calls me a human, one who's been created in the image of God, of inestimable value, dead. Mephibosheth isn't wrong. Although I am valuable, beautiful, precious in the sight of my Creator, I'm also deeply broken. Sin has affected me, like to the core of my being. And the Bible doesn't like make excuses for me. It doesn't sort of like want to downgrade or sort of overqualify sin so I don't feel too bad about myself. It's like it's the opposite of that. It's like the Bible goes to great lengths to say, oh yeah, this guy was like a total liability. Like nothing good about this dead dog staying in the picture. So you get these two rather wonderful and shockingly truths coming together. It's a real paradox. We are broken. There is no creature on planet Earth as capable of the kind of evil that us humans are. And we are loved by God. Why? Why does God care? Why would the king risk so much? Why? Because your beauty outweighs your brokenness? What do you think about that? Do you think God sort of like evaluates the individual and like, well, you're just, I don't know, you're probably too gross, too far gone, too debauched. But you're a mix, but like mostly beautiful, like probably worth redeeming, worth risking for. You think God just sort of like weighs it up and tries to determine, well, I don't know, they're basically a lost cause. I think everyone agrees, the whole church agrees that they should probably just be like put away someplace. But you, on the other hand, you're a sinner, but you're like worth redeeming because I see like great potential in you, and your sort of lovableness makes up for your sin. And besides, I'm really pleased with the fact the way you've been able to like hide your sin pretty well and figure out how to like present yourself in religious circles. It's like, is God sort of evaluating the individual in that way? Now, God looks at us and he says, I've created you, therefore you are utterly valuable.
and incredibly broken. You're dead. You're dead. Dead bodies aren't super valuable for keeping around. The spiritually dead, not great decor. And yet God still loves us.
Now that might make you feel like, oh gosh, like you're really like emphasizing the brokenness piece, aren't you? Really, really going there, aren't you? Like, am I really that broken? Am I really that sinful? Like, surely I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. Yeah, I think you are, actually. I think you're worse. I think we are more broken and more loved than we will ever be able to fathom. It's altogether humbling and hopeful all at once. What it does, it makes it very, very difficult for the guy with the broken foot to look across the aisle and be like, I'm glad I'm not as bad as you. No wonder God loves me. Or if you're on the other side, it makes it really, really hard for you to sit here and think, man, God might love me if I could just stop being such an idiot, if I wasn't so disgusting, if I was just a little bit more like that person. And the way the Bible presents the human from God's perspective is that we're all on a level playing field. All valuable and all broken. Why does God love us? Not because your beauty outweighs your brokenness, but because God's love, let me put it this way, because God's faithfulness outweighs your shame. Why does God love us? Why does the King care? Because his faithfulness outweighs your shame. Why does God love you? Why does God love me? Because I'm so lovable? I don't know. Sure, my wife is like, sure. Sure. Maybe like sometimes when I'm like doing really, really good. But who am I kidding? No, God loves you because his faithfulness outweighs your shame. The King made a promise to his friend. And no matter what, the King keeps his promise. And this is actually like the big story, not just like this little deep cut, but it's like the story of God. Why did God spend everything to reach me? To love you, to redeem us, or to even make it possible. Why? Why would God do that? Because you're worth it? That's a slippery slope. No. It's because God's faithful, because God made a promise. He made a promise. He had a friend. He's made multiple promises over the centuries. There was one in particular that really stands out. His name was Abraham. He was God's friend, and God made him a promise. Through you, I'm going to redeem the whole world. Not just like the ones that are worth it. Anyone who will receive the gift, who will trust me like you've done. Of course, Abraham couldn't have had any idea how God would do that. Later, it would all make sense on a cross. The King has to pay a price in order to redeem the broken one. It cost David something. It cost God everything. Why does he do it? Because his faithfulness outweighs your shame and mine. So how does the story of Mephibosheth reveal the heart of God? As I've said, it's the story of a king who loves and restores and welcomes into his family the man called Dead Dog. By the way, do you know what the name means? We're not going to do this with like every single story, but Mephibosheth, you know what the name means? The destroyer of shame, or the end of shame, something like that. We are Mephibosheth. Invited to the king's table, a great liability, and yet loved. Loved with an unfathomable love nonetheless, because God's faithfulness is greater than my shame and ours. Isn't this a great story? So we are Mephibosheth. This is called like entering the story, right? When we read these old, you have to be careful. Like, you're not every character you want to be in the Bible. But as we sort of like wade into these narratives, the invitation's always there. Where is God in this story? How is Christ being revealed? And where are you at? There's always an invitation to enter into the story. And I don't know about you, but it's pretty obvious for this one. Okay, I am Mephibosheth. I am the man, the broken one who's loved by God, not because somehow I've proven myself or I'm just worth it so much, but because the king is faithful and his faithfulness outweighs my shame. And I would argue in a way we are also, I'll put it this way, we are the king's servants. We are the king's ambassador sent out to proclaim good news wherever we are. Find dead dogs beat down and chained up by that cruel, merciless tyrant, otherwise known as the accuser of the brethren, our former master, who wants to keep us locked up and even buried under a mountain of shame, and say the king has sent out the invitation, come home. He's made a way. The price has been paid, but I'm gross, but I'm not worth it. Why would he do that? Why would you regard a dead dog? The king's faithful. He's that kind of king. It's the king's heart. He restores, and he doesn't just allow you to not die. He invites you to his table. He says, you're going to dine with my sons. You're adopted into the family. And then he says, now go out. There's a world full of Mephibosheths. Whew. I had to practice that. There's a whole world of men and women living buried under a mountain of shame. And it's no good just to simply tell them, oh, you're not that bad. You're all right. You're not nearly as bad as you think you are. At least you're better than them. That doesn't help. Because we maybe feel good for a moment, and then we leave and we're alone with our thoughts again. And the accuser comes, starts whispering in our ears saying, you're actually worse. You're so gross. And if anyone actually knew, oh, you're sick. And we live under this mountain of shame. And it doesn't help for someone to come along and tell me it's not that bad. You're all right. Because I know I have to live with myself and I have to deal with those thoughts. And the Bible says, no, it's bad. It's really bad. It's actually worse than you realize. And the king's faithfulness is greater than your shame. The invitation is to the dead dogs. You're invited to the table, adopted into the family. The price has been paid. Just look at the cross. And he says, now go tell the world. Tell the world. Just as we have been loved by the king, we too wash crippled feet. The king doesn't just allow Mephibosheth to sit at the table. The king takes on the form of a servant, gets down on his hands and knees, and washes the feet of those who can't walk. Let's go to John chapter 13, because you knew we were. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, now listen to this part. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist like a servant. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Not only are you Mephibosheth, but as a son at the king's table, you get to participate in the work that he has started. We get to go out and invite others to come home. What do I do with my shame? What do I do with these haunting thoughts, these regrets, the reality of my sin? Don't just tell me I'm all right. I'm not all right. Not when I'm alone, falling asleep at night, I'm not all right. What do? We go to the king. The king who comes down. Who washes our feet and makes us whole. We get to be a part of that. We get to be the king's ambassadors. We get to touch each other. I don't like having my feet touched. Shirley was gifted a massage a few months ago. She had one session left. She couldn't make it, so she gave it to me. I'm like, all right, I'll go. I'll do that for you. And if you ever get a professional massage, they'll ask you, like, which parts of your body do you not want touched? And I'm like, you can touch me. Well, not anywhere, but, like, sorry. One of the things, like, do you mind having your gluteus maximus touched? I'm like, yeah, that's, like, my favorite part. Like get those knots out. You know what I'm talking about. Sorry, some of you are looking at me like, oh, okay. Just take a deep breath. I don't like having my feet touched. And I said, don't touch my feet. This woman, God bless her, obviously didn't read the paperwork. Touching my feet, talking about my feet, commenting on the deformity of my foot. I'm like, what is wrong with you? Like, I don't like having my feet touched. I don't like having attention drawn to my unpresentable parts, the parts that I'm ashamed of. And the king will send his servant and say, come closer. Let me touch those dirty places, those shame-filled places. We get to be the hands of Jesus in that sense. Conduits of God's grace. He washes the feet of not just his disciples, but Judas himself, his betrayer. And then he gets up and he tells his disciples, now I want you to follow my example. And you know what? The most difficult people you will ever attempt to serve in this way are likely in this room right now. It can feel rather noble when you think about serving your enemies. Like those really bad people. But I tell you something, I've been a pastor for about 20 years, and I've never seen anything uglier than the sort of pain that can come up when brothers and sisters in Christ start fighting. Because we come into this place thinking, well, this is meant to be a safe place. This is like where we're all trying to figure out how to live out God's grace and forgiveness. And when God's kids start fighting, start accusing each other, there's really, I don't know if there's anything more painful. It's like it's a feeling of hypocrisy mixed with rejection, but it almost feels like it's somehow God's a part of that, but we know that God doesn't leave us or forsake us. It's just painful, painful. Here's my challenge to us, church. Keep doing your thing out there. Keep blessing people who don't know the Lord. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep serving the poor. Keep doing. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who would otherwise harm you. And when you come in this place, don't forget that possibly the hardest people to serve in your life are sitting in this room right now. Because it's family. And there's nothing more wonderful or as difficult as learning to love your brothers and sisters. And our world needs to see it. Our world needs to see what it looks like when a family can like bear with each other, endure really hard things, go through the complicated stuff, and say, you know what? God's grace is powerful enough to help us like work through this seemingly impossible life situation, this offense, this feeling of being misunderstood or rejected or left out, this betrayal. The king's faithfulness is greater than your shame. This is a real challenge. This is the heart of the king. I think that if we can grow, learn, practice loving each other in this way, not because you're lovable. Trust me, you're not any more lovable than I am. Some of you are, actually. I take it back. Shirley's wonderful. Gio, you're all right. I really like Hannah Gilchrist. Like the rest of you, I'm kidding. Why does God love us? Because his faithfulness is greater than my shame, greater than my sin, greater than my faithlessness. We're invited to love each other like that. It's really, really hard, and my goodness, it's beautiful. It's the most powerful demonstration of God's grace when we can learn how to love each other as a church family. You are Mephibosheth. You might look fantastic. Some of you, I'm looking around. Hassan, you look great today. Tim, Annie, you guys always look amazing. Like, I'm like, you guys look great. You look fantastic. I'm getting by. I'm trying. I'm awkward. I'm insecure. But some of you, it's on the inside. You are a wreck. You are a wreck. You are a wreck. You live bound to shame. Take your shoes off. Let someone get close. Let someone wash your feet. It'll take an incredible amount of courage. And even if you do feel like a dead dog, it's okay. It's all right. You're in good company. You're invited to the table. God sees you differently. Can we stand together, please? Try to say it one time. Mephibosheth. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for not shutting us out or writing us off. Even while we were your enemies, you came down and died for us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for taking our sin seriously and not just offering to make us feel a little bit better, but for dying for our sins that we might come close, for dealing with our shame, for definitively dealing with our shame. Thank you for not just tolerating us. Thank you for inviting us to your table, for adopting us into your family, for calling us sons and daughters. And thank you for including us in all of the work that you're doing in the world. You don't just invite us to dinner. You invite us to your great mission, and you use our hands and our feet and our gifts and our lives, and through us, Lord, the message goes out. Your grace begins to extend beyond us, and Lord, that's a fantastic thing. Lord, I pray that as a church family, you would help us to be vulnerable, Lord, that we would take off our shoes, that we would allow ourselves to be seen, that we would be honest, and that we wouldn't be too quick to make excuses for each other, but that we would just see each other. We would sit with each other, mourn with each other, rejoice with each other, serve each other the way you have served us. Help us to lay our lives down for one another, not as payment for sin, but of those who have been forgiven because of your work for us. As we prepare to receive communion, we have bread and juice on either side.